Well, good morning, St. Andrews. Good morning. That sounds like we need some more caffeine. Let's do it again. Good morning, St. Andrews. Good morning. Good morning. There we go. You've been visiting the cafe next to here. My name is Manny. I'm one of the pastors here, and if we've never met, I'd love to meet you. And if you're watching online, thank you for tuning in. Welcome home to you as well. Today, we're in our fourth week of a new sermon series called Uncovering the Kingdom of God. Hidden in Plain Sight, and it's about uncovering and discovering the kingdom of God by decoding the parables of Jesus, decoding them. Jesus talked a whole lot about the kingdom, and I'm sure you've probably heard about this. The number one topic in Jesus's in his teaching was the kingdom of God. Above everything else, the number one topic he talked about the most was the kingdom of God. And if Jesus talked about something the most, then we need to be paying attention to it probably the most as well, right? Now let me tell you why. Because the kingdom of God is about the presence, the restorative power, the rule of God, intersecting, or Jason sometimes says, intersecting or breaking through. It's like you're driving and there's clouds and it's gray and gloomy and there's no sun, and then all of a sudden the cloud breaks and you can see the sun rays come in. That's exactly what this is. It's the rule and the reign and the presence of God breaking into our world, our politics, our culture, our values, our cities, our schools, our social spheres, our families, and particularly the way that we live in relationships. God cares big time about relationships. Here's another way of saying it. God is building a new family. He's building a new family, and he's inviting all sorts of people from all sorts of places into this family. And this family, where God is Father, it comes with a set of radical family values and virtues and ethics, a new way of living and existing in the world. So Jesus' parables are not about, like, sanitizing your behavior, making you a nice person, although it does that. But it's about fundamentally reordering and reshaping your reality and the way that you exist in the world around you. When this family individually and collectively lives out and embodies these new family values, virtues, and ethics, they in turn create a new world in the middle of the broken one. Kind of like the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' resurrected body in the middle of old creation, in the middle of broken creation. That is why it's hidden in plain sight. Are you tracking with me so far? And so today's talk is a very uncomfortable one and quite annoying and super complicated. Thank you, Pastor Jason. It's on the subject of forgiveness, something we're all great at. Yeah, right. So today's talk is titled Forgiving What You Can't Forget. And it's out of Matthew's gospel. But let me start with a story. In 1971, about 54 years ago, during the political unrest and the social situation that was going on, there was a song that was written. It was super influential, and it spoke to the cultural moment. This beautiful yet uncomfortable song was banned, on and off, in all schools, particularly Christian schools. This song was like a social commentary written in the middle of a political tense situation over the Vietnam War, with mass casualties and social unrest at home. Maybe you've heard of the song by this songwriter by the name of John Lennon from the Beatles. The song is called Imagine. This is what it says. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Right? Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for. The line that's kind of hard for a pastor to say, but no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world would be as one. You see, part of what made the song really influential was it reshaped people's imaginations. And so did LSD, but we won't talk about that. But in the midst of political unrest and war and death, John Lennon of the Beatles writes this song as a response to the social tensions, poking and prodding for a new way of reimagining a reality without religion, without nationalism, nationality, capitalism, materialism, a world where we're not divided by conflict, but we're all one big happy family. Now, I struggle with part of the lyrics, even the irony that anti-materialism in the song made millions and created a lavish lifestyle for the songwriter, and the overly simplistic utopian response to a super, super complicated and complex and nuanced world. But you know what? I don't blame Lennon. Not one bit. See, when tension becomes uncontrollable, we tend to reimagine. How could it be? And how could the world be if we did reimagine it? See, we do this all the time. We do this through art. We reimagine through poetry, through theater, through music, through storytelling, and we do it even through sermons. They help us recognize how the world is and to reimagine how it could be and to reorient us to how we wish it could be. So no, I don't blame John Lennon at all for writing a song that was gospel for so many people. A gospel without a savior, though, totally hinged on escaping the messy world, quite the opposite of the incarnation, which is stepping into a messy world. A savior that came into our mess, teaching us to do hard things. But what I find haunting more than anything about the song, that in Lennon's view, the world would have been a less violent and less divided and lethal place without religion and perhaps Christianity. And if I can be honest today, as someone who loves and studies church history, 2,000 years of it, I too have often wondered, how could a people who claim this text as the sacred word of God and have committed themselves to living out these ancient words, and at different times in history, maybe not have been the source, but we have found ourselves as participants in the brokenness and the violence and the division. The church has some skeletons in its closet, and we have to be honest about it. So Lennon reimagines a utopian kingdom with no king, no walls, no wars, and no God. But in Matthew's gospel, Jesus does something similar. He uses parables to help his disciples and us today to reimagine an altogether different kingdom, the kind of world that God wants to create in the middle of the messed up one. So four sections prior to our text today, Jesus is asked a question. Somebody asked them, well, Jesus, what does greatness look like in the kingdom of God? Who's the greatest? What does greatness look like in God's kingdom? And Jesus does not say achievement, money or might, or a world without God or religion. In fact, he says something like forgiveness, humility, reconciliation, being careful not to harm the other, and becoming like little children. You know, that was so the opposite of the ethics of the Roman and Greek world. In fact, maybe ours today. I mean, who loves Braveheart, the Gladiator? We were soldiers, Saving Private. I mean, we love these movies. They're on my top five. Honor, courage, valor, the sword, vengeance. There's a part of us that loves that. I got a chance to talk to Randall Wallace, the writer for Secretariat and Braveheart. Super awesome guy, really, really smart. And he knows exactly what kind of movies to write to get men really stirred up. But there were values that weren't really appreciated, like humility and forgiveness and self-sacrifice. If you're able to stand, why don't we stand and read this passage together? You see, in the middle of Jesus talking, Peter jumps in, and Peter asks kind of a bonehead question, but kind of not. Here's what Matthew says. Then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? No, not 7 times, Jesus replied, but 77 times. Or 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like a king who wanted to settle his accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to afford it or to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. This is a parable, by the way. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay you back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, and he canceled his debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found that his fellow servant, another one of his servants, who owed him 100 silver coins, he grabbed him and began to choke him and say, pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me. I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went back to the king and told the king everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man that he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you? Then the king, the angry king, sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And then Jesus says, that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Can I just get a collective ouch? Woo! Marketing slogan for Christianity. Throw you in prison and torture you. Thanks be to God. This is not one of those warm and fuzzy passages. It's actually really hard. Now, don't raise your hands, but how many of you have been hurt, have been wounded, have been sinned against and wronged, and it hurts really bad? Peter doesn't seem to get it. He asked Jesus, Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive someone who wrongs me? And according to the rabbinical or the Hebrew teaching by the rabbis, the answer was 3. The answer was 3. A person was expected to forgive someone 3 times if they sincerely ask for forgiveness. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Fool me a 3rd time, we're done. It's over. But Peter's acting super spiritual here. He basically tells Jesus, I know the answer is 3, but after hearing your wonderful sermon about the kingdom of God, Jesus, I'm ready to raise the bar. Not 3, but 7, Lord. I've got this forgiveness thing down. I've got it. And Jesus responds, probably rolling his eyes, although the Bible doesn't tell us that. Maybe, who knows? He says, not 7 times, Peter, 70 times 7. Now, you know what that is, 70 times 7? It's 490. Jesus essentially tells Peter, the scorecard, buddy, isn't big enough. Throw away the scorecard. Throw it away. Let's be honest for a second. How many of us are here today with a scorecard? You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of us have a scorecard? It's that internal list of all those that have offended you, that have sinned against you, that have scarred you, that have wounded you, that you trusted and they violated your trust, that you are no longer safe around, that you think about them and there's hot cognitive buttons that are pushed and it does something to you and you just cannot let it go. Students, teenagers, how about you? Do you remember the last time that you were wounded, that somebody talked behind your back and it went all around the school and everyone found out about it? Or maybe somebody that you valued said something that cut you off right at your knees and it damaged your confidence in yourself. The pain is real. So when a preacher gets up and says something about forgiveness, it can sound kind of trite. offensive or maybe even impossible. Maybe you hear forgiveness and it sounds like that you need to trust the one who hurt you. So let me slow down for a second and let me tell us what forgiveness isn't. Can we do that? Here's what forgiveness is not. It does not mean we dismiss the past. Forgiveness does not mean we deny the hurt. Forgiveness does not mean we defend evil or wickedness and systems of wickedness and evil and injustice. It does not mean that we disregard the effects. Forgiveness does not mean that we demonize ourselves for the hurt and the harm onto us. Forgiveness isn't cheap plastic grace where sin is overlooked. It's not. Or a call to stay in abusive relationships. That's not forgiveness. The one who breaks the trust has the burden to repair the trust. Forgiveness calls out sin. Forgiveness creates healthy boundaries too. It exposes human brokenness and a lack of justice. Forgiveness recognizes the hurt and it names the sin. But here's the irony. For all the sermons and songs, the Bible studies about forgiveness, we do very little forgiving. I mean, we kind of suck at it, to be honest. And we hold grudges and bitterness. We, the people who sing about it Sunday after Sunday. Maybe this is why forgiveness is so central to the gospel. So today I want to give us three big reasons why we as the family of God need to be forgivers, not once, not three times, not seven times like Peter, but maybe 70 times seven. And maybe we can have the strength and the courage to even throw away the scorecard. I'd love to have one main point because Jesus said so, but it's more nuanced than that. So let's talk about this. Can you say received? Can you say released? And then say reveal. Here we go. First, we give forgiveness, unlimited forgiveness, because we've received endless forgiveness. You and I have received endless forgiveness. Tomorrow you're going to screw up, and the next day you're going to do something, and the day after that, and 5 years from now, you're going to do something that is going to violate your own conscience. We all fall short of our own standard, much less God. So we just have that in our nature. As good as we want to be, sometimes we think we're doing something good, but it's actually not good for the other, and it just offends them. Or it harms them, and we thought that we were doing something good. I mean, even with the best of intentions, we can break things around us. We received endless forgiveness. What that means is God never gives up on anyone. Let's make it personal. Do you know that God has not given up on you? I mean, maybe no one else knows your resume, but you know your resume. The things that you've thought about and done, the movies you play in your head, the offense. You know yourself really well, and so do I. God doesn't give up on you. Psalm 86 says, "Oh Lord, you are so good, so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love." God does not waste forgiveness. He gifts it continually to you and I. The error in Peter's question, his boneheaded question, was this. It's a notion that he himself was in the right by having limitations to forgiveness. In fact, it's the notion that forgiveness has limits. That disciples shouldn't be fooled. Smart people should not be fooled. Have you ever heard of the saying, "I forgive you, but I will never forget"? Maybe you've even said that. Like, "I forgive you, but I will not forget." Thanks. I feel forgiven. That's really comforting, right? There's a term for this quote, and it's called See, this term isn't in the Bible, but it pretty much means obviously. It means obviously. Like, have you thought about it? Like a big scar in your heart, like you're actually going to forget? I mean, no, you won't forget. In fact, you will remember that for the rest of your life. We don't forget those kinds of things. Jesus is talking about forgiveness from the heart. That's the error in Peter's question. But we say, I will forgive and not forget, because we don't want to be taken as fools. It's our firewalls that we put around us. If we're repeatedly sinned against and offended and hurt all the time, then maybe we need to draw better boundaries. Then maybe we need to change our expectation. But I'm also aware that there are some of us today that just feel stuck in cycles of abuse, powerlessness. Maybe you're being taken advantage of. And I want to pause and say there's help. There's help. If that's you today, there's help. And you don't have to live in that kind of a system that dehumanizes you, because it's not right. Would love to talk to you afterwards, and we have pastors and counselors and leaders that are safe and loving. But the issue is not forgiveness. Maybe you're waiting for somebody to apologize for you. Check out this quote by Stanley Hauerwas. He's a theologian. He says, Peter's question presupposes that he is the one who has been sinned against. He assumes that he is in the position of power against the one who has wronged him. But Jesus' reply reminds Peter that he is to learn to be the forgiven. Jesus tells him, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. There is no limit to forgiveness offered by the Father through the Son. If there were a limit to the Father's forgiveness, then Peter would no longer be a disciple. The call for Christians to learn to forgive one another presupposes that we are a people who have first been forgiven. Colossians 3 says, forgive anyone who offends you. Remember the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Ephesians says, be kind to each other, tender-hearted. Forgive one another, just as God has forgiven you through Christ. Forgiveness is needed because we all sin. Let me say it again. We all sin with great regularity. Is anyone shocked by that? That's what I thought. The Greek word for sin is hamartia. Can you say hamartia? Greek scholars, good job. Hamartia in the ancient world was used for archery. The word hamartia basically means shooting an arrow and missing the mark. Since we're all hamartia kind of people, we need forgiveness kind of like all the time. God cancels our debt. Like the story that we just read in the parable. You know what he doesn't do? He does not cancel our duty. Your debt's canceled. Your sin and your offense is canceled. He forgives you, but the duty to forgive is not canceled. The people of God need to be the best forgivers. Why? Because we have received endless, endless, abundant, never-ending forgiveness. Second, it's because we're released from our prison. Romans 8 says, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Unforgiveness left unchecked for so long turns into resentment, turns into bitterness and hatred, and it breeds an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth kind of world. You know what happens when we have an eye for eye world? You stab my eye and I'm like, oh yeah, well I'm going to stab your eye. And then, want to go to the movies? We could only watch a movie with one eye. And we create a world with just like a one-eyed world and a toothless world, and that's how the world exists. That's how a world is. In fact, it's not even eye for an eye. It's worse than that. You poke my eye, I'm going to poke both of your eyes out, kick your dog, and slash your tires. That's why. When God gave it's called the lex talionis, this law of life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it was actually in a world that wasn't even. It was a world that actually went beyond. When we get angry, we actually don't give exactly what the other person did to us. We give them more. That's just how it is. This was to bring it back to fairness. But even this by itself, even this creates a world full of hatred and brokenness and vengeance. That's what it does. I've seen people in my life wither away from harboring forgiveness, the forgiveness they've been given, that they never gave it to the ones that offended them. In my own family, and they've withered. You can see their facial structure, their wrinkles. It's like they're disintegrating, but they're not even like dead yet. They're already dying. And it's so hard to see people that you love wither like that, because it's like trying to kill rat with rat poison, but you're the one taking the poison. Forgiveness is setting a prisoner free and then realizing that you're the prisoner. Jesus says, "You evil servant, I forgave you a tremendous debt." He gets angry and he throws him in prison to be tortured. Unforgiveness is a prison of torture that keeps us in. Unforgiveness has the power to torture us. And in God's kingdom economy, we choose forgiveness over foreclosing. For the child of God who's been forgiven, we choose forgiveness over foreclosing. We can foreclose. We have the right. There's a debt that's owed, and it must be paid. But we choose to go beyond, and we forgive because Christ forgave. The Bible tells us, do you remember, blessed are the merciful? So then the opposite is probably true then. Unblessed are the unmerciful. Our inner lives cannot flourish, find true peace when we harbor unforgiveness and resentment. But the truth is this. Forgiveness isn't for the weak, it's for the strong. Forgiveness doesn't change the past. Once you make an omelet, you can't unscramble it or the eggs. It does not change the past, but you know what it does? It redeems the past. And it frees us from the past, and it frees us for the future. When we release the offender to God, it releases us from a prison, and it unleashes the power, the peace, and the presence of God into our lives. After our first service, one of our members came up and said, she was just in tears. She's like, "You don't even know. I forgave someone yesterday." And she was just crying. She was like, I released it. I don't feel held back anymore. And just her face was so different. It keeps us in a prison. How many of us need the power and the presence and the peace of God in our lives right now? What if forgiveness is an invitation, friends, not to allow sin and brokenness to have the last word in your story? What if? What if forgiveness is so that sin and brokenness doesn't have the last word in your story? The third, forgiveness, when we offer it, we reveal what God is like. We reveal what God is like. Let me ask you a question. What kind of world does the story of this parable create? Let me ask you this question differently. What kind of a world does unforgiveness create? If that's just what we do, like that's just what we do. That's how we live our lives. That's our modus operandi. We live unforgivingly. What kind of world would that create for your children, for your grandchildren, for your friends, for your neighbors, for you? It's not because of God's judgment. You know, when we unleash a lack of mercy in the world, it begins to create. It just creates a world of perpetual judgment. We look at Israel and Palestine. We look at, I mean, this is not a new battle. Hello. It goes back to the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Isaac and Ishmael. They've been fighting over that for years. And then the church finds a little bit of power and, you know, is buddies with politics. And then all of a sudden, Richard the Lionheart and other crusaders march in to fight for Jerusalem against Saladin and all the other Muslim generals. The fight over Jerusalem. This is not a new thing. This began a long time ago. The place where God gave Abraham this promise that I'm with you, that I'll give you the nations, the two people that are the people of God, that are like their cousins, are fighting each other over this land. And then geopolitical stuff gets involved and people take sides. I mean, it's in the Bible. It's in Genesis. Ukraine and Russia. I mean, our world is stained with unforgiveness that has given birth to a baby, that has given birth to violence and offense and brokenness and sin. And this is the pattern of the world, and this is how the world is. But God is creating a new family. He's like, I want you to be different. You're living in this world, but you're not supposed to be of this world. Like the systems and the politics and the framework of thought and the virtues. Like, this is not you. You are to be like your father. New set of family values. And this breaks into this kingdom's world. And the world says there's something different about these people. See, when we forgive, we show the world what God is like. John says, love each other as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. What we release into the world, friends, also reveals to the world. We cannot proclaim the reign of God and not practice his reign in our own personal lives. So three things. When we forgive because we've received endless forgiveness. We forgive because we are also released from our own prison, and that's great news. And when we forgive, it reveals to the world what God is like. So here's a question. How do you know if you've forgiven? How do you know? I want to read something, but who's been to Chuck E. Cheese lately? Come on, big kids, raise your hands. Ah, yeah, the place where like kids run around caffeinated and you know, and do you remember that the whack-a-mole game? Right? Right? Yeah, that was fun for like a minute. I wonder if Jesus says 70 times 7, if one of the meanings isn't, you're not going to get forgiveness right the first time. Offense will come up again, and you got to hit it again. I forgive you, and it's traumatic because triggers get pushed. And then it comes up, you forgive. But every time you start whacking that mole, forgiveness has the power to make offense smaller and smaller until you can pray for the person. You can say, I pray for you. May God bless you, even though you hurt me really bad. That's where God wants to take us. It's not just about, let's be good Christians and forgive because, you know, the Bible says so. It's not about sanitizing behavior. It's about changing the entire heart. So here's what forgiveness looks like. Or you know that it has happened. Forgiveness has happened when you think of the person and it no longer takes you down a road. When it no longer takes hold of your emotions, no longer are you taken back to that place of pain, injury, or offense. You don't go back to the past, and you don't drag the person, the other person, back to the past. In fact, you know that you have fully and freely forgiven when the sight of that person, the thought of that person is met with a desire to pray good for them. Let's pray. Lord, give us the power, God. Some of us today are holding lists with names and faces. This list might go back to our childhood. This list might actually include our parents, our step-parents, and those that were supposed to be the ones that were supposed to protect us. Maybe it's someone in the church. Maybe someone who promised to deliver and did not deliver, and we were scarred, and we're living in the wake. Maybe it's the places that we work, our coworkers. God, you've given us your spirit to do tough things. Help us to be endless forgivers. And it just takes one step and another and another. We thank you and we're so grateful that you are a God that never gives up on anyone. You did not give up on us, so help us not to be people who give up on others. In Christ's name, amen.